Last night we looked at a history of media, and I always do this when I introduce people to the topic because the questions that our culture is asking now about the digital technologies, of course, interest us because we're stuck dealing with them. But we aren't the first people to deal with the questions about media and how they alter social structures and how they alter human consciousness. And so tonight, the first part of what we're doing is actually showing that as soon as humans created new media, they started conversing about their effects. And so we are not by any means the first generation to raise these questions. The history of media has been accompanied by the history of media ecology. We just didn't call it that until 30 years ago or 25 years ago. But the conversation about the personal and societal effects of the introduction or removal of a medium from a culture are as old as Moses and as old as Socrates, as we will see. Part of the reason media ecologists call the discipline media ecology is because they learn certain things from other environmentalists, including our friends in biology. And the most fundamental assumption of all environmentalists is this, that environmental change is never additive. It is always comprehensive. If you add a new species to an environment, you do not have the former environment plus that species. Because the introduction of that species alters the environment. In my early years in New England, back I think I was 1984, I moved to New England. We've been in the Pittsburgh area for the last 15 years. When I first moved to New England, people were still debating and disputing whether there were any mountain lions in the northern part of New Hampshire or the northern part of Vermont. And I wasn't on the Forestry Service, and so I had no opinion until I was descending on the east side of the Kankamagus Highway in October a number of years ago and saw something larger than a greyhound, larger than a German shepherd, lope across the Kankamagus Highway in front of my truck at night, and it was moving like a cat. And so I asked one of my friends up there what it was, and he said, it's a mountain lion. We have confirmed sightings of them, and we've seen their scat, and we've seen their footprints. And about a year after that, I was snowshoeing in northeastern Vermont, northeast of St. Johnsbury, and on the bottom part of the trail, about three-quarters of a mile in, there was a footprint going across my path, and it was about this big, and it was a cat print. And so, sure enough, the mountain lions have come back. Now, no noticeable change in the last 25 years, but if the mountain lions establish a good population up there in northeastern Vermont, 50 years from now, the forest will not be the forest that I've enjoyed for many years. If I have grandchildren, and if they hike the same forest that I did, it will not be the same forest. The introduction of the mountain lion will cause competition. The mountain lion will be predator to certain prey. And those prey will suffer depredation. They will also compete with other predators for certain prey and perhaps for certain portions of the vegetables. So what happens when you introduce a new species, you do not have the same environment plus that species. You have a different environment. And those who studied media through the years are aware of the same thing. When there is the introduction of a new medium by which humans converse with one another, you do not have the previous culture plus that medium. You have a different culture. And so that's what media ecologists wrestle with, is how does it change our environment? So let me give you another illustration that will help it, because I may be able to refer back to it in answer to some of your questions. Here today, despite the rain, presence or absence thereof, the atmospheric gases are roughly 79% nitrogen, 20% oxygen, and 1% together all the trace gases. Now, by the way, when I first learned this, I thought perhaps the Almighty had made a mistake. I am an oxygen consumer myself, as are you, and I might have thought that he would have given to his image a little bit better in the ratio department, a little more oxygen perhaps compared to nitrogen. Then I realized that our friends, the vegetable part of the planet, they all use nitrogen to fix carbon atoms and to photosynthesize. So no nitrogen, no plants. And without plants, we have no plants to eat, nor animals who eat plants. And so it turns out the good Lord did know what he was doing. And the ratio of 79% nitrogen, 20% oxygen, 1% trace gases, turns out to be good for everything, right? All forms of life on our planet love that particular ratio. We don't ask if the trace gases are good or bad. We don't ask if oxygen is good or bad, or whether nitrogen is good or bad. We try to figure out what ratio sustains life. And it turns out to be this ratio of 79 to 20 to 1, roughly. So also with media. As new media enter a culture, the question is not whether a given medium is good or evil. The question is, in what proportion to other media does it foster the most humane experience of life? That's the question we have to raise. Most of us as evangelical Christians want the Bible to say, television is good and movies are bad. Emails are good and Twitter is bad. Texting is good, a handwritten letter is bad. And what we'll actually find is once we understand how they shape us, the question is more sophisticated and nuanced. We're trying to find the ratio of how much of our life's exposure to one versus the other makes us more or less the image of God in whose image we were made. We're trying to find the right ratio. A small amount of exposure to even the most inhumane media probably will not harm us. Like trace gases, a little radon here and there in your basement, 3 or 4 parts per thousand is harmless. If you get it up to 300 parts per thousand, I recommend that you open the windows before you go to sleep at night. So what you're trying to find is the ratio or percentage that's healthy, and people have been doing this for years. It's very surprising to me when I keep reading biblical passages now through the eyes and ears of a media ecologist. One of the things our friends in English literature teach us, for instance, is it's very difficult to regain your original sense of innocence when you read something for the first time. If you have read a Shakespearean sonnet 40 times, it's very difficult to go back and read it as you did the first time. And one of the difficulties with Holy Scripture is we are so familiar with it now that some of its kookier parts don't seem kooky to us because we go, oh yes, it's always been that way, right? It's hard to go back and say, that's really a strange thing to say. When Moses comes down from the mountain with the 10 words on the 2 tablets, in his particular moment, we think of his moment like ours, where people had been writing and reading for years. But writing in manuscript form was very new in Moses' generation. So new that they didn't have vowels yet. The Old Testament in its original Hebrew is consonantal. It has no vowels. The vowels are later added to it in the medieval period. But in Moses' period, the human development of writing was still at such a germinal infant stage that they had not yet developed vowels. Now, you can function without vowels. If you can imagine this, right, or scratching it down on the back of your paper on all caps, NTHBGNGGDCRTD, in the beginning God created, right? You could do it. Now, we find it easier if we have vowels and if we put spaces between the words. But we could function if we had to. Just etching out uppercase consonants wouldn't be as convenient. That's where Hebrew was. So writing in manuscript form was extremely rare in Moses' day. Cultures were still largely oral cultures. And how did those oral cultures pass their religion on from generation to generation? Not use writing, what did they use? They used statuary. If you go to museums that have artifacts from the second millennium of the Middle Eastern cultures, you find little stone-carved deities, quite often with rather rotund bellies, not because they worshipped middle-aged men, that happens to us, because they had fertility deities, and so their deities were often of distended belly because they were carrying young of some sort. And that's what they did. The way they passed on their religion was the way we honor our figures. When I grew up in Richmond, Virginia, when we drove down Monument Avenue, not surprisingly, there were monuments on it. I know you find that surprising, that there were monuments on Monument Avenue, but there were. Take my word for it. They were all, of course, Confederate generals, A.P. Hill, Robert E. Lee, Stonewall Jackson, and the like. Many cultures, both ancient and modern, have honored those whom they regarded as important with statuary. You make something virtually permanent out of stone. You carve their likeness, and this is your way of honoring them. So when Moses comes down from the mountain, he effectively says, I have good news and bad news. The good news is the true and living God is going to have a covenant with us, and we will be his distinctive and peculiar people that he will care for and covenant with. The bad news is we can't make any images, no likenesses of anything in heaven above, earth beneath, or the waters beneath the earth, and we cannot bow down to them or serve them in any way. And the Israelites pondered this and said, but if it's the true and living God, we cannot honor him less than our friends honor their alleged deities. We have to at least make a statue of him the way they honor their deities. And so they immediately, of course, make statuary, even though the second command says don't do it. Because it's inconceivable to them that you'd have a religion without statues. It would be like having a blues festival with no guitars. It's just inconceivable to them. And so when Moses brings this thing down from Yahweh, I wish to know you and covenant with you, but here's the deal. You can't have images. You're going to have to not only know a different deity, but you're going to have to know a different deity by a different medium than you're accustomed to knowing deities by. That's the deal. That's the way the game's going to be played. So Moses is effectively, or Yahweh, the first media ecologist that says there are certain kinds of knowledge of certain kinds of realities that will only fit in certain media and not others. And as many people have written through the years, we would never have had monotheism had we not had a language-based religion. All of the polytheistic religions have statuary, lots of them. And the high abstraction of monotheism requires language. That we do not have a visible likeness where a creature represents the Creator. The only likeness of God on earth is the human who's living, made in his image. There are no other things that are like God by which we could know him. And so he refuses it. And so you see what he's doing. He's refusing a particular medium. You cannot know God via this medium. It's impious, Moses says, to do so. So the question goes all the way back to the earliest cultures that moved from oral cultures to writing cultures. Writing was necessary to monotheism, and Moses would not permit the Israelites to know God via any other medium than language. And even for Socrates, by the 5th century BC and so, there are still questions about writing. And Socrates objected to it on the twofold ground that it would injure our memory and that it would be difficult to understand. And so in the Phaedrus dialogue, he explains why we should continue to have oral poetry be the means by which Greek culture would extend itself from generation to generation and not writing. And so he rightly argued that what would happen if we could write things down is our memories would atrophy. Because when you write things down, you don't have to remember them. And so what happens is the thing that you know, Socrates says, is not really inside you, but outside you. You've written it down somewhere. And he says that's a different way of knowing than knowing something internally. You students of poetry know this because, like me, you know that learning a new poem takes place ordinarily in several stages. You read the poem, if you're like me, several times and get a sense of it. Is it a 14-line sonnet? And if so, is it an 8-6 arrangement, or is it three quatrains in a couplet? And is the rhyme scheme between the three quatrains A-B, A-B, and so forth, or are there rhyming couplets all the way through? You make certain questions about how the thing is structured. And then you find at some point you need to read it aloud to yourself, because now you need to make decisions about pace and cadence and emphasis and how to read it. Does it read rapidly or slowly, and so forth? And you find as you read it aloud to yourself, having read it in a written form several times, or 5 or 8 or 10 times, when you force yourself to read it aloud, you have to decide on which syllable to put the emphasis. That's the reality. And then at some point, if you have the time to do it, if it's a poem that you are really intrigued by, you realize your next level is you have to memorize it. A poem that exists on paper outside of you is never the same as a poem that you can recite to yourself whenever you wish, when you're hiking, when you're cutting the grass, when you're shaving in the morning, when you're cleaning leaves out of the gutter, when you're driving across town. Once a poem is in you, you know that you know it differently than the poems that are outside of you. And that was part of Socrates' objection. We may gain something by writing, he said, but we will surely lose knowing things internally versus merely externally. And so that was his first objection. And then he said also that it will probably lead to misunderstanding, because dialogue, which of course was his preferred means of communication, dialogue permits you to raise a question to the person you're talking with. If Alec and I are chatting about something and I don't understand him, I ask him a question, and then he responds and replies, and now what he had previously said makes sense, because I've asked a question. But if you open a book and read a line in the book, Socrates says, if you look at a manuscript and read a line and ask it a question, it simply repeats itself, right? It's incapable of responding to your question. All it does is state again the sentence that you had a question about. It doesn't help you. And so he's right that it would take a remarkable author to be able to write in such a way the full range of readers could actually read and understand what he intended. Now, I think Socrates did not anticipate clever people. He didn't anticipate people like the Apostle Paul, who could anticipate how he might be misunderstood, and so he routinely clarified himself. And sometimes, as you recall, Paul even raised rhetorically the questions that he thought others would raise at this point, and then answered them. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul asked. Not because Paul had any doubt about the matter at all, but because he knew his reader might, and that's the kind of question a reader might ask. And so Paul raises the question himself and then answers it. Of course not, he said. God forbid. So I think Socrates might have underestimated what a skilled author could do, but his point is still partially well taken. Every now and then, if you've read an author and the essay or the book or the article is interesting to you, you still have a question or two and you want to say, well, I wonder what that person would say about X. But all you have is the written product. And so if you have a question of Dr. Turkle, if you were reading Sherry Turkle earlier, her essay, you probably find yourself saying, I'd surely like to know what Sherry Turkle has to say about this. When I say, go read her book that I reviewed, because you can read the book, and that might do it. But even after reading the book, Josh, you might find you still had a question and would love to have an interview with her the next time you're in Boston to be able to chase your question down. And so both Moses and Socrates are wrestling, Moses on the advantages of written language, and Socrates on its disadvantage. But it's an ancient question. The iPod or the iPad is not the first time people had this conversation. It's a very old question. As soon as a new medium emerged, people were taking sides one way or the other. Memorizing poetry, nearly everyone in this room knows the value of memorized scripture. The scriptural passages that we commit to memory, that we can take around with us whenever we wish, are remarkably different than the scripture that we have to look up because we've forgotten it. That when we put it here inside of us, it shapes us in a different way. When the printing press came along, the Protestants threw a party. Catholics had a wake, right? This was the great division in the West. The Pope, remember, had been not only the head of the church for over a millennium now, he had been the head of Western Christendom, appointing kings and queens as he wished. He was the head of church and state. It's good work if you can get it, right? This is a nice job. And so with Protestant Reformation, how do you say, we think, sir, you may have made a mistake unless you have a standard to which you can hold him accountable, right? No printing press, no Bible, and you can't say that the Pope's unbiblical. You need a Bible to say that. And once the Bible was printed, the Protestants had a heyday with pamphlets pointing out discrepancies between the church's practice and the writings in Holy Scripture. But prior to that, you couldn't have done so. Sometimes my students will ask me, how did the medieval church become so unbiblical between the 10th and 13th centuries? And I said, because they didn't have Bibles, for starters. Right? That's like asking a person without a map or a GPS how they got lost. Well, the answer is, I didn't have a map or a GPS. That's how I got lost. But when the printing press comes along, of course, the first major thing printed is Luther's German Bible. And before long, there's people all over Germany who can look at what the Pope says and look at what Holy Scripture says and decide for themselves whether they think the Pope is on the money or off the money. So one of the big contests at the Reformation is, of course, the Roman Catholic Church objected to the printing press. They objected that the church would lose its authority to mediate Christianity to the world because some people would think they could get it unmediated through Holy Scripture. And so they were very concerned of how it undermined church authority. They were also concerned for the unity of the church, that people would read Holy Scripture differently, come to different opinions, and the church would no longer have one mind. And so they were very, very concerned that the printing press would have a net effect that was negative. Luther and Calvin said, in light of the corruption of the then church, that the net effect would be positive, though there would be some losses. And there have been some losses. Crazy little cults spring up from time to time in Christendom who have some peculiar reading of some particular passage of Holy Scripture, and they separate from the rest of the church and go their own way to handle snakes in Tennessee or whatever it is they wish to do. Terry has some interest in this and is thinking of moving in that direction at some point in his ministerial career, if Emily will permit him. And already, David Hall's wife is handling geckos in their home in Atlanta, moving a step in that direction. So the printing press was debated. When it emerged into the human condition, it was not a unanimous decision. As it emerged into our environment and changed it, people were debating what kinds of changes it would have on our environment. And some thought it would be largely positive, and some thought it would be largely negative. And it has been both partially positive and partially negative. It has done both. One of the things that happened to reading was eventually reading moved from a public thing to a private thing. You and I now assume that reading is largely a private activity, but it was probably almost two centuries after the printing press before that happened. And prior to that, it was always public. Of the manuscript evidence we have for our Greek New Testaments, roughly 5,000 manuscript portions, 3,000 of those are actually lectionaries. Only 2,000 are portions of Greek New Testaments. The rest of them are just the 52 lectionary readings for each of the Sundays of the year, because as Christendom expanded and moved westward, they didn't always have the time to hand copy an entire New Testament. It took a long time and a lot of animal skin. So the first thing they did was what we now call the common lectionary. They copied the gospel reading and the epistle reading for each of the Sundays, so that when they gathered at church, you could have the gospel reading and the epistle reading. And so most people are used to Holy Scripture, encountering it the way you and I do psalms and hymns. You encounter them in public with other people. For 15 centuries, no one read a Bible privately. It was a public experience. And it was the public reading of the Word was part of what we did. And then for about two centuries after the Reformation and after the printing press, people say that whenever someone read, Bibles were still considered to be fairly remarkable things. And so if you had a Bible in your home, or later a copy of Shakespeare, you would rarely read it privately. You would read it to your family. People would gather and would read out loud. And apparently on trains as recently as the 19th century, people who were traveling and reading would read aloud even when they were reading to themselves. Reading without making a vocalic sound is actually only about a century and a half old. Reading was always, in that sense, a more private or more public than private thing, even though for us now, we've been reared in cultures where it's very, very private, and we are accustomed to reading privately and rarely reading publicly. 3 weeks ago, we had a little poetry reading at Grove City College. Most years, we have this in April at some point. And those who desire to do so gather, and 30 or 40 of us take turns one after another, and we read one or two poems with or without a brief introduction. It's just something we do. And the reason we do it is because when a person reads a poem, a person interprets that poem. A reading of a poem is an interpretation of a poem, because people do read it differently. That the people who perceive a poem one way read it one way, and those who perceive it the other read it another. I think I did Frost's Into My Own and Robert Hayden's Those Winter Sundays, each of which is a sonnet, just 14 lines each, and so they tolerated it. They said, he's short and his poems are short. Wonderful. Everyone was happy. And off we went. But we read them because reading a poem aloud is part of the experience of it. This is why the larger catechism does not permit everyone to read Scripture publicly. Remember the part where the catechism says, are all permitted to read Scriptures publicly? And they say, no. But all are bound to read privately and in families? No. And the reason they say that is to read the Word of God is a ministerial act, because it is an act of interpretation. So to read the Word of God, just as to read a poem, is to impose a reading on it. When I fill pulpits from time to time, though at my size I don't quite fill them, I run around back there, make some activity. When I fill pulpits, people sometimes ask, would you like someone to read the text beforehand, or would you like to read it yourself? And I say, well, it's up to you, but I can cut about 2.5 to 3 minutes off the sermon if you just let me read it ahead of time. Because if I read the text ahead of time, I'm pre-preaching. I'm pre-interpreting. And I will put the emphasis on a different syllable if I'm reading the text beforehand. And so if you want to get through the whole thing more quickly, let me read it, because someone else who's reading it may not know how I'm going to emphasize different parts of the sermon. If I can read it first, I can pre-preach it. And so the larger catechism, oddly enough, doesn't even permit lay people ordinarily to read Scripture in that way. So the printing press is a big thing, and what we do with it is an enormous thing. It's an enormous, enormous reality. And for the last 450 years, learned people have discussed how the introduction of the printing press changes the world. It changed the world more than manuscript, because in manuscript cultures, manuscripts were so expensive to reproduce on animal skin that normally only about 3% of the population was literate. Once they could find an inexpensive way to produce paper and to do the printing press, within 125 years in Europe, it was 85% literate. You see, that changes everything. You go from a culture that's 3% literate to 85% literate. That's just a different culture. And so you don't have the same culture plus books. It's a different culture. All ecological change is total. It's not just additive. And the world became a different world. And that's why people like Jacques Ellul were very concerned when the 19th century became the 20th century. Because with the advent of photography, everything changes. If you go back from the earliest oral cultures and watch them develop, language never develops very far in oral cultures. It cannot. You cannot have a dictionary in an oral culture because you would have to write one. So just think about something we take for granted, a dictionary. A dictionary does not merely let you look up words. It lets you have thousands of them. In oral cultures, they have very limited vocabularies, ordinarily less than 1,000 words. And they are restrained to those words most necessary to survive. Lion. Mother-in-law. Both bad. Run. Right? They have a very limited vocabulary related to overt practical realities. But with a written language, people can begin coining new terms as there is occasion to do so, and even borrow terms from other languages as they wish and use them as their own, because we can just add them to the dictionary and anyone who hears it for the first time can, quote, look it up. And so we now have over 250,000 words in the English vocabulary. It's over 350,000 words. That's a lot more than 1,000 or 300. And so what happens with the printing press additionally is language goes way beyond its oral usage. It becomes much more nuanced, much more sophisticated. And the other thing you can do in written languages as opposed to oral languages is you can ordinarily compose extremely complex sentences with 3 or 4 subordinate clauses. Paul has sentences that run upwards of 14 and 15 lines in the original Greek. The first 15 or 16 lines of Ephesians are a single sentence in the original. You can do that in a written language. You can subordinate clauses very nicely and create very complex and highly nuanced sentences that are much more difficult in a purely oral culture. So develop some language, manuscript cultures develop them further, printing press cultures develop them much further. And so the history of humanity was the history of the increasing sophistication with which we employed language until the camera. And when Daguerre, 1842, somewhere around there, develops the camera, now for the first time in a human's waking life, the seesaw of language to image is starting to move in the direction of image, because part of our attention is now viewing images, which, of course, do not make propositional statements. They're not linguistic utterances. And so for the human race, things at that point start to taper a little bit, and linguistic aptitude starts to fall off, so that by 1969, we have the book appear, Why Johnny Can't Read. After which my two little books were, of course, stolen, right? Why Johnny Can't Preach, Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns. I stole the title from the book, Why Johnny Can't Read. By the 1960s, they're noticing for the first time ever with longitudinal studies that linguistic competence was starting to turn the other way. Well, of course, if you have X amount of waking hours a day, and it used to be that all of your communications with others were linguistic, and now some of them are linguistic, and now others are Life magazine or Look magazine, and you're looking at pictures that do not necessarily have a linguistic component. Well, of course, it's like an athlete doing fewer push-ups than he used to. He's not going to be quite as strong as he used to be because he's just not doing it as often. Jacques Ellul was one of the first to notice by the mid-20th century that for the first time ever, we're experiencing what he later called in the title of his book, the humiliation of the word. The humiliation of the word. Language, he says, is now being degraded in cultural importance and is surrendering the field to image. He also noticed, as a Frenchman who served in the French resistance during World War II, that all of the despotic leaders in Europe, Spain, Italy, Germany, Russia, all of them, as propagandists, preferred to use photographs and film rather than language. Hitler famously, of course, hired Leni Riefenstahl to do his propaganda films. and hired her to do black and white films of the Olympics that were held in the late 1930s in Germany, so that they could portray what they wanted to portray. And Ellul, who also wrote a book entitled Propaganda, was intrigued by the question, why does a propagandist prefer image to language? And the answer in part is, you can argue with language, you can't argue with an image. It is literally irrefragable or irrefutable because it makes no propositional claim. And yet they found you could influence people's behavior by image. Behaviors can be very powerful emotionally, though they have no power rationally. And so if you wish to manipulate people, language is a little dangerous, isn't it? Because you can refute language. If I'm watching a commercial, for instance, and a gentleman steps out of a Lexus, and attractive women flock to him, and he has a wonderful smile, and he's handsome, and off he goes to a pleasant evening, somebody's buying Lexuses because of that. They wouldn't just put the commercial on if they didn't get something. But now let's suppose they said, Gordon, if you bought a Lexus, you would be tall and handsome, and women would flock to you. Anyone can refute that, right? Language is easy to refute. Images are impossible to refute. If you watch television from time to time and watch the commercials, which is the only thing worth watching ordinarily on television, about 2 years ago, Nike had a commercial in black and white, oddly enough, and it begins with a woman jogging, and it's like a 5-second spot of a woman jogging. And then the next thing is like a 3-minute or 3-second spot of two guys playing handball or racquetball in a cage or something. And then there's like a second and a half shot of somebody shooting basketball and so forth. And then with each new scene, the speed is less and less. That is to say, it becomes smaller and smaller to right at the end. There's just this, like the finale at the fireworks display, just one image after another, happening so fast you can hardly process them. And then the screen goes black and there's a swoosh. There's not a single word in the entire commercial. Not one. But they must have spent millions to have that commercial made and many millions to air it, because they believe that those images will cause people to buy their product, right? You see, that's who the propagandists are now. Our propagandists in the 21st century are not political propagandists. They are commercial propagandists. The people who are trying to manipulate us now are not the people who wish to establish kingdoms other democracies or other kinds of republics. It's people who want our money. And they've realized they can get it. As Peter said, wives are to win their husbands on eulogu, without a word. Mm-hmm. They don't even need words. And so what instead they do is they surround us with image, which appeals to our passionate side, but not to our intelligence. So Jacques Ellul was very, very concerned that the image side of the seesaw is now threatening the language side. And all great human intellectual achievement, he said, is connected to the mind. And the mind can't work without language. Think about it. Try thinking about something one time without words. You won't get very far. We need words. We think with them. Paul, in passing, in 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 11, says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I reasoned as a child. See, I think he said one thing, three ways. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I reasoned as a child. Because they are roughly the same thing. You can't think. You can't think without words, and you can't speak without thoughts. The three are just three synonyms. When I was a child, I spoke, thought, and reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I stopped saying dada and said father. I stopped saying mama and said mother. I stopped saying, see God save, save God save, and started saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? But notice how Paul connects language and thinking in 1 Corinthians 13. They are inextricably related. There are almost no intelligent people who are not also linguistically competent. And there are very few people who are linguistically competent who aren't smart. Why do we have that? Because you can't think without words. Language is the vehicle we use to have thoughts. And so Eliul's concern was, if language declines, human thought will decline. Both the rational dimension of the mind and the imaginative dimension of the mind. Think of how powerful the imaginative dimension of the mind is when two people read Tolstoy's Anna Karenina with the description of the people out there harvesting. It's in the fall. The peasants are out there working, and no two people create exactly the same image in their mind, do they? It's just black characters on a white page, and yet every reader of his novel imagines the scene and is co-creator with Tolstoy of the scene, because Tolstoy gives them words and then their particular mind fleshes it out, so that everyone's a co-creator with a novelist, and we yet let those words then create images for us. And so Eliul is very, very concerned that imagination and rationality would decline with the decline of language. One of my colleagues at the college teaches a course on writing for television. She's primarily a student of film history. She's a film critic, but she also teaches one course, at least, on writing for television. And she tells the students that the same thing that's true with magazines is true of television, that the editors have certain standards of what you can do linguistically. World Magazine, Newsweek, Time, and so forth, U.S. News, World Report, they have a certain vocabulary, and you can only use those words. To sell the magazines, they don't want you to confuse people. They want to sell as many as possible. And so they insist that the sentence length be not more than, on average, 7.5 words a sentence, that the vocabulary stock be less than 2,000, and so forth. They have standard stuff, and their computers can check for this, and their editors say, I'm sorry, that's a compound sentence, we can't have it. Well, they do the same thing with television. And in the United States, where our television is commercial, the fee structure is designed by how many people watch a program and who therefore view the commercials. And so in the United States, they have to decide, at what level do you cut off the English? Because if you go too far, if it's too erudite, people won't be able to follow it, and they'll turn the channel. And they'll go somewhere else and watch someone else's commercials. So Kim Miller says that in the United States, the level of English employed on television is fifth grade. It's fifth grade. Think about that. If you watch 4 hours of television a day, you are conversing with a fifth grader for those 4 hours. It has the vocabulary length, the syntax of a fifth grade use of English. Because the BBC is structured differently, in Great Britain, their standard is first-degree university. And so they're writing for something like 13th grade or 14th grade. We're writing for 5th grade. And so they just have they're functioning differently. But what happens then, you see, is as fewer and fewer people are reading and learning language that way, and more watching television learning their language that way, they're exposed essentially to a 5th grade use of the English language. A man, I still spoke as a child, I still thought as a child, I still reasoned as a child, because all I was exposed to was childish language. That's as far as I got. And so Eliul, if you're interested in that question, has done more to raise this point of what happens when the first time in human history language competence begins to decline culture-wide, and it has continued to decline since 1969. There was the 2004 report by Dana Gioia with the National Endowment for the Arts on reading at risk. You can get it online because it was a government-sponsored study. Search for reading at risk, and Gioia spelled G-O-I-A. He's a poet, by the way, and he was a Wall Street advertiser for years. But they traced the decline of English in the 20 years between 1984 and 2004. So it started in 69, maybe, and it fell again, and it continues to fall. Linguistic competence is just falling. And the problem is, it's not just an art kind of a thing, it's a thought kind of a thing. We use language to think, If our language declines, our thinking declines. And if it declines rapidly, our thinking will decline recently. Now, with Marshall McLuhan in the 60s, we have one of the first people to wrestle with the electronic technologies. What happens when we introduce electronic technologies? And McLuhan's argument was electronic technologies, in terms of the space-time competition, all media are biased towards the one or the other. Electronic technologies are biased towards space. They conquer space. They don't conquer time. They don't last very long, necessarily. If you're sending Morse code in the 19th century from Boston to Dallas, as soon as the person starts pecking away at that thing, it's gone, isn't it? There's no permanent record. This isn't like a tombstone that you can look at 300 years later, or the Gettysburg Address on the front of the Lincoln Memorial that will still be there for probably a few more centuries. It's not going to pass through time the way ancient manuscripts do. It's going to pass through space. So what the electronic technologies do is they alter forever our conception of the proximate and the distant. Because using electronic technologies such as telephone, those who are well beyond our ability to speak, we can't yell loud enough for them to hear us, we can speak with them. And so the distant, the once distant, become more proximate, but at the same time, the once proximate become more distant. Because the time we spend talking with someone who lives two states away is time we're not spending talking to our next door neighbor. And so the whole definition of village changes, McLuhan argues. So when he talks about the global village or the global living room, his point is the whole world comes into our living room now. And so we know when there's the eruption of a volcano on the other side of the planet. We know when there's a tsunami in the Orient and so forth. We know what's going on all over the world, most of which, he said, we cannot do anything about. Meanwhile, Mrs. Smith has come home from the hospital. She's had surgery. Mr. Smith died 5 years ago. She needs someone to make her a casserole, and nobody does because they're watching tsunamis and volcanoes erupting on the other side of the world. She's impoverished because her neighbors don't know her plight. We're impoverished because we don't have the Christian joy of serving her, he said. Because now the distant occupies our attention and the proximate does not occupy our attention. And he says that attempt to escape our materiality is rebellious. When God made us as material beings, he said it's very good. It is not bad, as Plato thought, to be material beings. It is not necessarily a limit. It's an opportunity for service. Isn't that what the parable of the Samaritan says? When they ask, and who is my neighbor? A man went down to Jericho and fell among thieves, and one person went right past him, and another went past him, and someone stopped and helped him, right? It's those who are proximate with the capacity to help who are neighbors. Watching people that we cannot help does not love them. Helping those that we could help loves them. And so the changing of the distant for the proximate, to use the language of Ken Myers, who has studied Marshall McLuhan through the years, what has happened is we've become disincarnate. We now interact with people who effectively have no bodies. Now, I suspect they've got a body somewhere, but we're not having a bodily connection to them. And so we content ourselves with telephone lines, cell phone lines, and other kind means of connecting with people who are actually physically and spatially distant from us. So for those of you interested in those kinds of a question, one of the things that the electronic technologies do is they distance us and alter the proximate and the distant ratio. They also, unfortunately, allow us to broadcast and have completely altered our experience of music. 98% of the music produced by the human race prior to the mid-20th century, 1930s roughly, prior to that, almost all music was participatory. If you worked on a farm and you wanted music, you sang. Folk music, hymns, whatever. But there was almost no performance music. You say, but wasn't there a symphony in Vienna? Yes, but almost no one lived there, right? Most of the world lived in the rural areas, and a handful of people would have lived in Paris or London or Vienna or New York or Boston. Most people would have never heard a performing musician. I don't think my grandfather ever heard a performing musician. He never bothered getting a radio, could only get one station on television. television and didn't care for it. So I'm not sure he ever heard a musical performance. The only music he ever heard was when he joined his voice with others on Sunday and sang, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee." But with electronic technologies, they found ways to commercially reproduce music and broadcast it. And so now music has become a passive thing that we hear, rather than an active thing that we do. And just as a memorized poem that's inside us is different than a poem that's outside us, so music that we make is different than music that someone else makes. What is worse is music has now put it in the so-called background almost everywhere we go. We can't escape it, because though the good Lord gave us eyelids, he did not give us earlids, right? So when we're out shopping somewhere and somebody else wants to play Miley Cyrus or Justin Bieber, who I think are the same person, by the way, they're both kind of hermaphroditic. I think they might be the same person. That we really have no choice in the matter. We've gone out to buy a battery at Sears, or we've gone out to buy groceries at the grocery store, and someone else chooses the music that we have to suffer through, which also causes us to treat music with contempt and disdain. If it's everywhere, if it's nearly ubiquitous, we cannot take it seriously. And so music, which was once called music, because we thought it came from the seven daughters of Athena, the Muses, the very adjective in Greek means derived from these semi-divine beings. The word music means sublime, beyond the earth, not mundane. But once we hear it mass-produced, it's not artistically very sublime, and it's everywhere, and so we completely experience musically differently than the pre-electronic cultures did. And I've written a little book trying to explain some of the consequences about that. And so if you're interested in my retirement, feel free to buy the book and read more about that at some point. And then Neil Postman, you know, was Marshall McLuhan's student taught media ecology at NYU for many years. And Postman was especially concerned about commercial television. He said, we can't assess television as a technology. We can only assess it as it's actually used in a commercial environment. And so, for instance, every 5 minutes and 30 seconds, on average, the television program goes to commercials. And we just accept this. Now, if you're like me and you've begun the process of weaning yourself off of television, now on the rare occasion when I watch it, it's just too jarring and too unsettling. If I watch a program and it begins to be interesting, about the time it has my interest, I have to learn about diapers, right, or deodorant. And while I might have use for one, I don't at this age have use for the others. I understand why this thing that I was watching has now gone to this. In fact, if it's not jarring to you, then certain amount of damage has already been done, right? I can't imagine paying money for a CD of a symphony, and I'm 4.5 minutes into the first movement of Beethoven's 7th, and a commercial message pops in on me. We would regard that as insufferable. Well, why would any other dynamic art form interrupt itself with a commercial message? And why would we tolerate it, right? Well, the answer is, I guess we've gotten used to it. But what it does, of course, is, unlike a novel that you might sit down with for an hour and a half or 2 hours at a time and cultivate an attention span, you're never watching for more than 5.5 minutes on television. Stream from Netflix or Amazon Prime or something, for instance, and you heard of a series that everyone was abuzz about several years ago, I sometimes for a night or two will watch some of those things that people 4 years ago were talking about to see what I missed. It's normally not much. But when I do, I note that a one-hour program takes 46 minutes. Well, where's the other 14 minutes? Oh, those were the commercials, right? So 14 minutes of every 60 is commercial messages, 46 is the programming. None of us would purchase CDs of symphonies or operas and tolerate that kind of disparity. We would say that's just inappropriate. I'm not going to give you 14 minutes of every hour of my waking life to look at your commercials to consider purchasing your product. Either give me an art form that I can take at my own, or don't give it to Timmy at all, but I won't have that. And so if you're interested in those kinds of questions, the television has to trivialize things, because what can you do, after all, in a 5.5-minute shot? So Postman was one of the first to call attention to televised news, where to keep your attention, they keep throwing one story after another at you to see if something will intrigue you. And the wonderful segue, he says, is, and now this. And now this. Right? You just pop from one thing to another. So even if you wanted to develop an extended attention span, you can't really do it with television, because it's constantly shifting from one thing to another. They've also done studies of how long, in minutes and seconds, the average scene was on television. In the 1950s and 60s, the average scene was about 1 minute and 15 seconds, and then it got to about just a little under a minute, and then it got to about 45 seconds, and now it's 2.75 seconds, less than 3 seconds before the camera angle changes. Less than 3 seconds pass before a camera angle change on the typical program on television now. So even if you wanted to concentrate, you aren't permitted to do so. Whereas if you're looking at a Cezanne painting as you walk through, perhaps you've got some over there at the Institute, if you're looking at a Cezanne painting as you're walking by, and if it intrigues you, and they often do, you can just stop there and let the rest of your party go on. Good museum goers permit this of each other. Wife goes there, husband goes there, daughters and children and so forth go. And if someone gets enthralled by a painting, it's just a courtesy that you let them sit there until they get over it. And the rest of the family moves on, right? And they might be interested in the Rembrandts or something, or Matisse, but there you are, stuck with this Cezanne, and you're sitting there for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 minutes. Why am I so stuck on this painting? What has it done to grab me and pull me in like this, you say? Well, you can't do that with television. You've got 3 seconds. 3 seconds, and then 3 seconds, and 3 seconds. So if those matters interest you, read Neil Postman's Amusing Ourselves to Death, and you will realize what's happened. My sensibilities have now changed because of my experiment of not doing much television, that even when I stream on Netflix or Amazon Prime a series to see what people were talking about several years ago, The interruptions still bother me, because even though there's no commercials, the scene fades out after 5.5 minutes and then fades back in. And I'm going, why did that happen? Right? If you go to see a film, that doesn't happen in the movie theater. But then I realize, oh, that's right. They had to create the thing so it had commercial messages. So even when you watch it without commercial messages, it still is annoying. Right? Because it would be sort of like the sound fading out 5 minutes into a symphony and then coming back in. Terry's tapping along to make time with the music, I think, here. I'm going to pause here for some questions and just say, at the bottom of your page, when we talk about the digital technologies and attention span, that's what our next session is devoted to. So what we want to do is look at what happens when the electronic and visual media become digital media, and what are people saying about that? Because these are now electronic and visual media that travel with us. And so that introduces all of the questions we have about image-based and electronic media, and then adds a third complexity to it. And we want to look at what some of those people say. But let me pause here and see if you have questions about these earlier 5 moments in media history, and why from the outset there were conversations about what will this do to us. Any questions you might have about those 5 moments first.